As is our custom, let's begin with approaching the throne of grace. Let us pray. Now, Father, we are grateful for the opportunity and the privilege that we have to assemble ourselves with other believers as we look at history and some of the great minds of history, though disassociated with absolute truth of your word, using their human abilities, observed parts of truth, principles, having rejected Jesus Christ, observing things related to the cosmos that are truthful. It is our purpose, Father, that we might understand the thinking of man without Jesus Christ and what happens to the people who do not have your Son in absolute truth and those who do. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, again, one of the reasons for slowing down in this segment is because of the great historical impact, contribution of some of the great minds, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle specifically. Why they're so important? Because they're so important in the regard to the things that they said that man really hasn't advanced that much upon the subject matter in which particularly Plato and Aristotle developed. Now, last week we started our introduction of Plato, and I want to finish all this up in regard to Plato tonight. He was born in 428 in Athens and died in 348. You'll recall, born of a very aristocratic family, thought about going into politics, decided that that wasn't a place for anyone of integrity. And then he set out to become a philosopher, or a sophist, actually. He wrote in dialogue. All of his works are written, primarily all of them, are written in dialogue. The early ones having the influence of Socrates. In fact, the first of the group, the Apology, is a study of Socrates' defense and for the charges against him. Part of the dialogue of the Apology deals with Socrates, supposedly Socrates' final words before he drank of the poison and died under capital punishment, and why he did not take the way of escape and went ahead and died, all dealing with man's responsibility. The Gorgias, very important in regard to where we are today, this last few months. If you were to read this work, you would see a great deal that is so applicable right today. If you recall, it was concerned with the absolute nature of right and wrong, but the early books, primarily the Meno, M-A-N-O, and Gorgias, G-O-R-G-I-A-S, dealt with something you and I are dealing with right now. And the press, and when I say you and I in our society, the press is making a great deal out of the two primary candidates, in fact, all four, both the presidential nominees and then their vice president candidates. And we're talking a great deal about how boring the two presidential campaign, the presidential nominees are. And they do not inspire this, do not inspire that. And everybody makes analogies and a critical analysis of their speeches. Well, in his book, Plato, in the these early books, especially Gorgias, deals with rhetoric and the power of rhetoric. It is, in fact, I just took the time this week to read most of it, and it really is amazing, the application that Plato makes as far as today's concern. And that's why his work is so fresh, regardless of the time, and how important rhetoric is. Being able to speak, being able to communicate. He deals in his writing with the responsibility of having justice or right on the side of your rhetoric, or using your rhetoric for expediency. And you recall the great praise and everything. I didn't see it, cannot comment, and not going to comment on Jesse Jackson's speech. But apparently, it had all of the force of dramatic rhetoric. And so his work deals with that importance, and it really is important. And I dare say that the masses are going to be swayed one way or the other, since it's such a close election year, by whichever candidate is perceived as having the best rhetoric, not ideologically. And one of the great things, and especially the first 4 years of Ronald Reagan, in fact, it's almost dramatic if you studied the first 4 years, got all of the tapes of the speeches of Ronald Reagan the first 4 years and the last 2 years, you see a dramatic change. Whether or not the attempted murder or assassination, old age, I don't know what hit him. There are a few things we could talk about in speculation, but the rhetoric changed greatly, and people's, and I'm talking about just the masses, their attitude about him changed. And there is a great deal to be said in regard to rhetoric. Some of the great, call them Bible teachers, preachers, theologians, and this type of deal, have nothing to say, but they say it so beautifully. And people want that. And they will swarm in by the thousands upon thousands if you have mastery of rhetoric. Well, that's what he deals with, and he talks about using the rhetoric, the art of rhetoric, to prove whatever you want to prove, to lead people in a wrong way, to lead people in a right way. What is the moral responsibility of the art of rhetoric? And we are seeing this whole thing in this book, this writing by Plato, in our society today. And he deals in these early works with the legislative branch, the judicial branch of government, and the responsibility in each of these branches. So they're very important. We left off with the middle years last Sunday evening of Plato. In the middle years, the primary theme was the rational relationship between the soul, the state, and the cosmos. And now he's moving to a advanced stage. I'll tell you right now, then you go into the later stage. The later writings of Plato become long, complex, and somewhat boring, but because they're so long and they're so complex, and he does so much and tries to bring in so much that he loses a great number of people, even in his own time, but especially today. But in the middle years, he wrote the very important work called The Republic. And you'll recall we left off with the theme of republic being justice. And he, Plato, sensed the total importance, the absolute importance of justice to a society. And let's go through that, because this is the exact place where we left off last week. He shows how the operation of justice within the individual can best be understood through the analogy of the operation of justice within the state. He sets out the ideal state. In other words, what his would be the ideal state. By the way, you'll see some changes in the laws. The last work, which I'll cover very briefly tonight, the last work of Plato, and the longest, took him the longest to write, called the Laws, but some of the ideas of an ideal state change, because what he'll do in that one is to bring it down to natural practice, when I say natural, to the all the people of society. Because in the Republic, he's dealing with the idea state, of which there is no ideal state, but this is what he's going to deal with. So he shows that the operation of justice within an individual, your understanding justice yourself, can best be understood through the analogy of the operation of justice within the state. He sets out the ideal state. He continues, justice cannot be understood fully unless seen in relation to the ideal of the good, which is the good, in quotes, the good, which is the absolute principle of truth. And this is where he gets to some mysticism, and you lose some of the concept and definition. Now let's continue with the Republic. This is where we left off. In the Republic, Plato presents his theory of ideas or forms. Ideal or forms. If you read Plato, you're going to have to deal quite extensively with the principle of ideas and forms. These ideas, I-D-E-A-S, these ideas or forms are completely real, and the physical world possesses relative reality. The real world possesses the physical world possesses only relative reality. The forms or ideas assured order. Forms, these absolute forms and ideas assured order and intelligence in a world that is in a state of constant flux. The supreme idea, to Plato, is the idea of the good. Now, I hate to say this, and we would want to put here the supreme ideal is God, but to draw some analogies and try to say what he's speaking of, it does injustice to both our God, and it gives him more credit than what he's due. But to you and I, the supreme ideal is the being of God. But his is that there is an absolute ideal or form of the good. Now continuing, Plato saw his task. This was his task of leading men to a vision of the forms and to some sense of the highest good. In other words, his responsibility in the academy, the school that he started, was to bring men, everyone that would come there, to some sense of the highest good. Now, if you read the Republic, this is seen in the Republic in a mythical setting. Yeah, the setting is in a cave. Let me just go through this with you. You don't need to write. The setting is in a cave. Man is in his uninstructed state in this cave and is chained up in a world of shadows. However, man in this section, man can move up toward the sun. And you'll kind of follow with John in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ being the light of the world and how man is in darkness. So he's dealing with some mythological idea. You and I deal with the absoluteness of Jesus Christ. But let's finish with Plato before we look at some application. Plato saw his task of leading men to the vision and the forms and to some sense of the highest good. This is seen in the Republic, the myth of the cave, where man is chained up in a world of shadows. Man, however, can move up toward the sun or the highest good. Through the study of what Plato calls, and here's where you begin the word to communism, very important to communism, through the study of dialectics. And through the study of dialectics, man can move toward the sun or the highest good. The supreme science, dialectic, is a method of inquiry that proceeds by a constant questioning. He got that from Socrates. By constant questioning of assumptions and by explaining a particular ideal in terms of a more general one until the ultimate ground of explanation is reached. So you go through your dialectics, thesis, antithesis in the communist philosophy or ideology, and you keep working at this and you come to the highest level. And that highest level is the achievement of man, which Karl Marx thought he had found, and Engels and the writers of the Communistic Manifesto, that they had, through dialectics, they had come to this purest ground, and that being the communistic philosophy. So they picked up on this concept. It's very human. In other words, if we were left in the despair of not having the Bible and not knowing absolute truth and not knowing this, and we were creatures of thought, and we thought about things we do, and we thought about why man and all of this. This is not so abnormal for man. This is not this unbelievable that we would just start talking and finally come. And I'll just tell you right now, there are a lot of people who will do the same thing. That's their system of hermeneutics, interpretation of the Bible, in interpreting the Bible, is that what you do is you get into a group session and everybody talks about a verse, you dialectic a verse, and you come to a general agreement, and then that's what the verse means. That's the verse. And that is exactly what he's saying that man does without the absolute truth. But we apply a lot of these same fundamental things that Plato is saying are fundamental to man. And that's why absolute truth of the Bible, we have to totally submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word and what God's Word is saying. So all of this is, whether you understand what I've just said, just kind of grasp the ideal of what Plato is doing and how you come at absolute truth. Again, the supreme science dialectic is a method of inquiry that proceeds by constant questioning of assumptions and by explaining a particular ideal in terms of a more general one until the ultimate ground of explanation is reached. The Republic presents the first philosophical utopia. It presents the first philosophical utopia beyond what we have from Persia and Greece. All of these nations, the writing of Plato presents the first philosophical utopia. Remembering that the Hebrews, long before this, have the true utopia of the millennium described in their law and in their writings and in their by their prophets. But this is the first philosophical utopia was given by Plato. Plato asserts that the philosopher is the only one capable of ruling the just state. Now remember, his thrust in the Republic is justice. And he concludes that the philosopher, the one who's doing all of this search, is the only one capable of ruling the just state. Since, through his, the philosopher's study of dialectic, he, the philosopher, understands the harmony of all parts of the universe and their relations to the ideal of the good, and therefore deserves the position to rule. Now, if you study the Communistic Manifesto, which I haven't done for years, I knew it backwards and forwards in high school and first few years after high school. But if you studied it, you have almost the same ideal with how the elite rule under the communistic system and the manifesto, and that they are the ones who understand how the man, the worker, the common man, the worker and all of this, how it all fits in into the total machine work of man. And so they come up with it. They don't call themselves the philosopher, but it's the concept and the justification for that rule. So the philosopher rules, the warrior fights, and the worker enjoys the fruits of his labor. And that basically is the ideal state. The philosopher rules, the warrior fights, and the worker enjoys the fruits of his labor. Again, I would direct you not to the Word of God. I would direct you to the Communist Manifesto. Continuing in his work, in the middle period of his life, he also wrote a couple of writings. Now, I'm not giving you all of his writings by any means. There are multitudes that I'm leaving out. These are the main grouping that I'm dealing with. In this time period, Plato became very mystical and aesthetic. And so some of the other works deal in this, reveal his asceticism and some mystical concepts thrown in, Symposium, S-Y-M-P-O-S-I-U-M, one of these ascetic, mystical writings of Plato in the Middle Period. Also, Philebus, P-H-I-L-E-B-U-S, and spelled two ways, Fredo and Phaedrus, P-H-A-E-D-O. Now, these are, as I said, they deal with mysticism, and they're very ascetic. Now, in Symposium, in this writing Symposium, he will deal with the subject matter of love. He will deal with the subject matter of erotic love. And he deals philosophically with erotic love. Symposium is the most poetic of the dialogues, as Song of Solomon is poetic, the books of the writings, one of the most poetic of the writings of the Old Testament, along with the Book of Psalms. But in Symposium, the most poetic of the dialogues, the path to the highest good is described as the ascent by true lovers into eternal beauty. You can see it's getting a little weird on us, and a little mystical, a little ascetic, a little romantic, philosophical, and this type of deal. But you've got to understand, he's very serious, and we're dealing with a great mind and trying to grasp these things, put everything in perspective. And Fredo, or Phaedrus, whichever way you want to go at it, the path is viewed as the pilgrimage of the philosopher through death to the world of eternal truth. I'm not going to get involved with it, but he has four reasons why there is life after death, none of which are scriptural, spiritual. But all I'm pointing out to you is, sometimes we'll talk about how people will sense immortality at some point. Those of you that are here tonight that have accepted Christ, you sensed immortality regardless of whatever age. You sense that death wasn't the end of everything. I accepted Christ around 6 years of age and sensed it. And we all have sensed it. That's why we came to the cross, or the cross came to us, and we accepted it. There's an understanding of immortality. Now, if you reject the cross, then you're left with a lot of things in dealing with this feeling or sense of immortality, philosophical explanations of immortality, what philosophically happens. Reincarnation is a trying to grasp with immortality without giving it moral responsibility. In other words, there is no heaven or hell, but I do sense that I go on. And so it's just a matter of coming back, or the force, the energy that makes up the human soul simply leaves this physical body and goes into another body. To the degree you want to add, philosophers, including Plato, you want to add moral responsibility to man, then where that force of energy will go, the soul, the psyche, the nous, where it will go is dependent upon the moral state of this person, so that you're always striving for moral perfection. And because of this immortality and where the force of the psychic is going to go. So you'll see a lot of work dealing with the fact that I do sense I'm immortal, that I do am not going to end with my body. Now, some people, just to ignore the responsibility, moral responsibility, spiritual responsibility of the cross, just say, no, when you die, it's all over. And there's nothing. And that's the way they handle it. Others will accept some other philosophy, and another person something else. They have to do something with it. Some people, particularly in our society, just try to ignore it altogether. I don't want to think about it. Don't want to deal with it. And they've done a very good job in brain control, even at night. But death, illness, a lot of things will force this upon them, that they have to face this immortality of their being. So you have to understand a lot of things that are happening to a man like Plato and these philosophers at this time. Now, one other thing in dealing with this asceticism and erotic love, let me give you this. I think you'll find it interesting. Eros is a reaching out. Now, Eros, erotic love. This is just what it means, the love between a man and a woman. Erotic love, or Eros, is a reaching out of the soul to a hope for good. The objective is eternal beauty. Love for a beautiful person, be it a man for a woman or a woman for a man, love for a beautiful person is really a passion to achieve immortality through offspring by that person. That's his view of Eros, and trying to put that, its strength, because he deals with the power and the strength of Eros, of erotic love. And so somewhere, somehow, he has to deal with it. And it does have to be dealt with. The Bible deals with it. We have to understand this very strong Eros that we all possess. And so philosophically, these books in his middle years addresses this subject matter, these mystical ascetic books. Two souls housed in bodies join together to give birth to immortality and to sound institutions. And all of this is developed and related into these writings of Plato at this time period in his life. Now, let's note a parenthesis for a moment. Divine viewpoint. Under divine viewpoint, man, and in this case the born-again believer, understands justice. You see, you have to grasp, you have to understand, of all things, justice. And this is one thing that many people to this very day, and I'm talking about born-again believers, still have not grasped and do not understand. And I mean this. I cannot overemphasize this. Bob spent a long time in the book of Romans dealing with the title of his book, The Integrity of God. You can't believe how profound that book is and how important the information of the integrity of God is in dealing with and pulling together the essence of God's holiness, righteousness, and justice. Most of the world today, when I say world, I'm talking about Christians, I'm talking about theologians in our camp, fundamentalism, and teachers of the Bible, so much emphasize and are dealing with love. But you have to fully grasp and comprehend, as few people did in history, like the Apostle Paul, the absolute righteousness of God and the justice of God. Plato grasped the importance of these things. Would that all believers could grasp the importance of it as Plato did, and then go to the Bible and understand it. If you understand justice, you understand why the cross. If you understand justice, you will not be confused, as these people are today, on man having part of his salvation. Because the whole concept of man having any part of his salvation, working, morality, losing salvation, all of these things, believer, you can understand them if you would. You can understand them in the human viewpoint if you would read Plato. You understand them in the absolute and spiritual concept if you read the Bible. But even Plato grasped this. But you and I have to understand what happened at the cross and why, and where justice comes in. To the degree that you understand the purity of justice in the Word of God and the essence of God, you're not going to be confused on man having part of his salvation. To the degree that you get your eyes on man and in some way try to justify man and give man an even break and give man something to hold on to, and therefore no capital punishment and everything, all of this follows that type of thinking. You'll never understand the justice of God until you and I understand that we have absolute condemnation of every member of the human race, and that is a sound judgment. The fact that you and I were damned to a lake of fire is absolute sound judgment. The fact that Christ, that God provided a way of escape from the cross is merciful justice. But we all belong in the lake of fire. And then you understand what happened at the cross. The judgment of the sins of the world. And forget about man. Forget about giving man any moral dignity, any type of credit, other than being created in the image of God at the outset. Man has nothing to offer the justice of God. So justice becomes very, very important in history to common man, to any man, any group of men. Writing a constitution, justice is supreme. Righteousness is an absolute. And you have to understand these things. So he did, and you and I do. And that's what Paul deals with in Romans and Galatians. Those are two discourses on the justice of God and the righteousness of God and where man fits in with his sin nature and sins and the law, all of these things brought together. And I'm going to attempt something at this class when we change our schedule and start going through all of the books of the New Testament and really put a lot of these things together. It's going to be a very important, this class, all of them, in my opinion, are getting ready to take on a step up in level of intensity and importance. But we're going to go through all of these writings by the Paul and Peter and find out the underlying principle, because I'll never get to that point if we just continue at this rate. But we're going to do this. I want to finish Plato tonight, so let me move on. But divine viewpoint, we have that we understand the justice of God, justice by understanding God. It is essential to life. It is essential to man. And it is not only essential to our living with each other, it is essential to our living with God. And that's why, as Bob has correctly stated, man can live without love, but he cannot live without justice. We cannot live with each other, we cannot live with God without justice. So I hope that I'm being able to convey to you why men like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle are so important. They lay down such fundamental things in their writings that man has never been able to improve on them because they're absolute. They are the issues of society. Any society, every society, all time. And all that we can do in the universities today is to go back and take those things and maybe build on them and do all of that in human viewpoint. But that's why their writings are so profound even to this very day, two and a half centuries later. All right? So we understand this from the justice, the absolute justice of God, the being of God. And again, the more that the believer understands the justice of God and how the justice of God operates, the more you and I can fulfill our purpose in life. The more that you and I understand that justice, from justice we receive divine discipline, we receive cursing, we receive all of these things, the wrath of God, but also all blessings also come through the justice of God, not love. Through justice. Everything has to go through the justice pipe. And this was something that all of us need to understand. As to the supreme good, this, of course, is found in the person of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And as we move up to the light of the world through abiding in the Word of God, through Bible doctrine, of course it sheds light on our lives. In reference to the way that man came out of the cave in the Republic, is not by rationalism, but by faith. Not by dialectics, but by faith. It is, we do not come to the absolute good through dialectics. We come to the absolute truth, to the absolute good, to the person of Christ, through the faith in the Word of God. So in the Word of God is our episteme, our knowledge, and the way of coming to Him is through faith in the Word of God. So you can see, without consulting even Old Testament writings, the basic fundamental concept and how, if I dare do this to any other class than this one, but how everything is by faith, but you, when you understand the total structure of the Word of God, you see how rational, if you can understand my using of that word in quotes, everything fits. There's no contradiction. It is proper. It is right. If you understand the total plan of God, it is so rational, it is so pure, it is so perfect. And that's why men like Aristotle and Plato can stand back and observe some truths, observe some things that ought to be, and indeed they are, but not in his framework, but in the framework of the plan of God. Also note the concept of living in the shadows has application on how that enslaves man. And if I wanted to be cute, we could relate that to living in the shadows of the Old Testament, of the Mosaic Law. As the believer comes to the light of reality, Jesus Christ, he moves into the freedom that you and I are studying as far as the church age. Now, quickly, the latter period of Plato's life, the late dialogues, are devoted to technical, philosophical issues. Basically, they're long, they're complex, very complex, and boring. There is a lot in it, but it's just complex and boring and long. As he got older, became much more philosophical, tried to bring in much, much more, tried to put all of these things together, throwing out things, and it just took him a longer time to put everything down. For an example, he wrote on Theaetetus, T-H-E-A-E-T-E-T-U-S. This dealt with knowledge, the seeking of knowledge, the understanding of knowledge. And here again, Jesus Christ writes, if you have to abide in my word, you'll know the truth. Knowledge is important. And then you'll understand the biblical passage that knowledge puffs up. That's not the knowledge of the Bible. That's not the knowledge of the Word of God, which we are beckoned all the way through the Word of God, Old and New Testament, to understand, to learn, and grow in. That is cosmic knowledge, arrogant knowledge. But he deals with knowledge. He deals in this writing with the learning of knowledge. Can it be learned? How can it be learned? And how can it be taught? So he deals with knowledge, and it becomes very abstract, very complex in his writing. He also wrote Parmenides, P-A-R-M-E-N-I-D-E-S, deals with the relation between the one and the many, how in one is the concept of the many of society, and in the many of society is the one. So there's part of all of society in each one of us, and in all of society is a part of each one of us. So either way you want to look at it, you have the one in many and the many in one. Plato's longest work, The Laws. The Laws, written during the middle and late periods. He discusses the nature of the state. Let me just give you, I pull from it, there are some things in this you and I would agree with, there are some things in this you and I would not agree with. But I think it's interesting, in human viewpoint analysis, he says homosexuality must be completely suppressed. Had to be. If you're going to have a state of operation, homosexuality had to be completely suppressed. Remember the time in which he wrote this, homosexuality was the accepted norm. And he said homosexuality must be completely suppressed. There must be monogamy, complete monogamy and marriage. There must be strict chastity among married people in this state. He was very adamant on these type of things. No distinction between male and female in the function of the state. And in living life, in regard to theology, and I found this rather interesting, there are three false beliefs that are fatal to moral character. One, atheism. Now again, it's difficult because he doesn't understand the existence of the one true God. But I find it interesting that even some understanding of a deity he feels is an absolute necessity. So these are three false beliefs that are fatal to moral character. Atheism. Two, denial of the moral government. Denial of the moral government. And thirdly, belief that divine judgment can be bought off by offerings. That in somehow you can appease the gods with your offerings, or in Roman Catholicism through purgatory and giving and doing and the candles and the offering of alms, all of this type of thing, and even in many Protestants, some Protestant faiths feel that you can buy off God, buy your way out of purgatory, buy your way out, or do something to work your way out, all of these things that can be done. The belief that divine judgment can be bought off by offerings. These are fatal to the very being of man. Well, I thought you'd be interested in a few of those. He had a lot that we would not agree with, but those are some that are rather profound. Plato's teachings have, of course, been among the most influential in history of Western civilization. In the various dialogues, he touches upon almost every problem that has occupied subsequent philosophers in history. There is a book that I want to read a little bit from for you. It's called The Classic Touch. And I want to read to you, in dealing with some things that are rather interesting right up to this very day, our very presidential election that we're involved in. It is written by John K. Clemens and Douglas F. Mayer, M-A-Y-E-R, The Classic Touch. In The Classic Touch, he deals with some of these classic people and things that they have contributed. Let me deal with this in some of the things that he says. For an example, in the Republic that we've just been going through, this is what makes Plato's most famous dialogue, The Republic, superb reading for managers. In other words, if you have aspirations of being a manager, you are a manager, he says this is why reading The Republic is so important, superb reading for managers as well as philosophers. It is history's first consultant report to the leaders of an organization that is being badly beaten by competition. And then he goes through in support. Now, the part that I just want to touch upon is where you and I are today in the democratic, what Plato has to say in regard to a democracy. You will recall, dealing with Pericles, Athens, what was happening. It was a democracy. It parallels so much of today that it's almost frightening. And some of the things I want to read to you, just pull out some things that he observes that Plato said, frightening about where we are today. You remember that during the Pericles, Athens, how the Athenians had taken the money of the state and were using it to build buildings, and how many people were living off of the government, and how it went into a welfare state, moral degeneracy, and immoral degeneracy, and then the fall of Athens. And some people, as I told you, feel that it was even something dealing with the family of the AIDS, because there was just so much homosexuality without any structure. Where in Sparta, even though they did have homosexuality, the structure of marriage in the home was much stronger than it was in the democratic Athens. Now, dealing with democratic management, here's what he says in analyzing Plato's writing. Managing, and if you have any area of managing, or manager in any way, or leader in any way, managing democratically, in quotes, has been at the heart of American management since the 60s, democratic management, since the 60s. Although individual interpretations vary somewhat, there is a common thread. Managers are exhorted to become more people-oriented, and employees are encouraged to participate in democratic management has been an appealing and uniquely American idea. In line with the West egalitarian political philosophy, it has been programmed into corporate cultures by management consultants, professed by business school teachers, and sponsored in corporate training programs. In most influential devotee 20th century behavior, scientist Douglas MacGregor has been permanently enshrined in the pantheon of management scholars. Does democratic management work of the people? This is what we're talking about. Plato's reservations about the effectiveness of democratic leadership in 5th century B.C., Athens, may be useful to consider today. Whether or not one agrees with Plato's criticism of democratic management, his position provides a provocative second opinion. Plato had been deeply offended by the immoderation of radical Athenian democracy. He had observed Athenian leaders being seduced into giving the people whatever they wanted. Whoever wins this election is going to be the one who promises the people the most. And you and I both know that. That's where we are in American politics. Whoever promises the most to all of these faction groups in America, that's going to be the one who wins. He had observed, and listen to what he says in Athens, and this was just before it fell. He had observed Athenian leaders being seduced into, we haven't learned anything, 2.5 centuries later and we're still doing it. Leaders being seduced into giving the people whatever they wanted. Athens was moving increasingly in the direction of becoming a welfare state. Plato saw thousands of jurors, counselors, and major and minor officials and others gaining their livelihood from the public office. The boom in government buildings provided not only jobs, but also a rich architectural legacy that far outlasted the state institutions that the buildings were designed to house. In other words, the buildings and the monuments are still there. The Athenian state is not. That's the point he's making. They built their monuments. Their government fell. The monuments remained. So big deal. The buildings are there, but not the government and not the people. In sum, the state services became an entitlement, having been transferred from an activity that most could not afford to one they welcomed and, listen, talking about the people, they welcomed first and later demanded. We're moving to where these faction groups, they're going to come a day when they're going to demand. In fact, they're almost there now. You don't give us what we want, and we're not going to vote, and we're going to rise up, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. I mean, history just repeats itself all the way through. This is the importance of studying Plato. I want to jump down because I'm running out of time. I wished I had time to read a great section of this. Plato's critique of democratic management was wide-ranging. He feared the leadership of amateurs over professionals, the rise of excessive individualism, and the diffusion of responsibility that is inevitable result of management by committee. And that's America. Everything's, well, let's put it over to a committee. Should we do that? Well, let's get a committee and find out. I wonder, we probably could have built 2 feet of 8-lane Central Expressway with the amount of money we've already put into committees. More than anything else, he was haunted by the fear, now listen, more than anything else, Plato was haunted by the fear that radical democracy would inevitably lead to the appointment of leaders who cared more about flattering the mob than doing what was right. And again, that describes our politics today. Citizens, Plato noted, were often not the best judges of who should lead. Nowhere are these doubts better described than in his parable of the ship's navigator. I'm going to have to skip the parable. He deals with how the ship's navigator studies the stars, studies the waves, studies the ocean, studies everything, and yet the people want somebody else to run the ship and govern the ship. Plato's ship analogy is like any organization wrecked by, of all things, factionalism. His ship is like an organization wrecked by factionalism, factions, and that's what America's made up. Every kind of faction in the world, the farm, the colored, the Mexican, the this, and the this, and all of the groups, the northerns and the south and the southeast and all of these type of people destroying this country. We don't care about the system. We don't care about the system of freedom. We care about our group. People mill around waiting for someone, and this is a tragedy. People mill around waiting for someone to take charge, often choosing the most popular, but not the best qualified among them as leader, like the true navigator in the parable. The most competent candidate for manager will rarely be selected by the employees. And I'm telling you, the mass of America is going to go with whichever one of these men, Bush or Dukakis, or that's one reason Bush picked well, because he can talk and he has marvelous rhetoric. That's one reason. His conservative stand another. But he's the only one of the four, president and vice president, who has the ability of rhetoric. And whichever of these two men end up with the best polish and poise and rhetoric, that's going to be the one a lot of people are going to go with. One organization versus many. Plato believed that radical democracy would inevitably lead to chaos, resulting in an organization made up of many organizations. And you can apply this to a state. Made up of many organizations in which each would go its own independent way. And he goes through one of Plato's things out of the Republic to point it out. We don't have time to read it. Plato believed, Plato believed that in management of states or other organizations, someone has to take responsibility. Someone has to call the shots and lead. This does not mean that managers or other leaders have to be callous, thoughtless, inhuman. Does, however, require singleness of purpose, loyalty to a vision of what the organization is to become, and a great deal of self-discipline, our study of systems testing. The need, now listen to the contrast of words, well, not contrast, but the words, the need for benevolent tyrants. So the need for a tyrant, but a benevolent tyrant. Plato was perceptive enough to see that leading must sometimes be a solo act, that leaders must be, and I remind you of the classic example, and this is why the liberals who do not understand what Plato's saying, I always hate what happened in Germany with Hitler, but that everyone was kneeling around in Germany, and there was a little corporal who became demon-possessed, and he took charge. And I don't care. You get a room full of generals, and they're milling around, or officers, and in walks somebody and says, all right, attention, let's all get to work. You do this, you do that. Somebody's telling them what to do. And he starts taking charge. And people start listening, because that's the position they're in. If it's evil, it's the worst thing in the world. I'll remind you of the millennium. In the millennium, there's going to be a dictator. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we're talking about the absolute truth, the absolute perfection. But this is all the things that Plato dealt with, and why to this very day people are still writing books and analyzing even business organizations, work, marriages, everything around these people's writings rather than the Word of God. But I'm just showing you their importance. Plato was perceptive enough to see that leading must sometimes be a solo act. That leaders must be more concerned with the good of the enterprise than with pleasing the multitude. One of those, on those frequent occasions when the two are compatible, as easygoing, democratic, management by consensus style works and works well. But Plato knew that when the going gets tough, it might be time for a benevolent tyrant to take the helm. And may I add, some tyrant will take the helm. Skipping over, leadership, it turns out, is surprisingly similar to philosophy. It requires engaged inquiry, and then he deals with Plato's inquiring and search. But this gives you an idea of the application that people are still making of the writings of Plato, and of course you and I do it in this book right here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we find that man is left in total despair when he rejects the absolute truth of Bible doctrine. He seeks to find supreme good and the supreme ideal, absolute good, absolute state, forgetting and not understanding and not even knowing that man is desperately wicked and there is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, Heavenly Father, we are enslaved to your word. We must consult your word on all decisions and function, either individually or jointly in marriage or family or whatever we find ourselves in life. Father, how appreciative we are of your word. It has indeed set us free from the enslavement of man. To this end, then, Father, we give you all honor and all glory. In your Son's name, amen.